It is a great privilege to be here this morning to preach the Word of God to you, to encourage ourselves in the truth of God's Word. I'm thankful for the leadership of the church, for this incredible opportunity to worship here with, I guess, another part of the body of Christ that I haven't been worshiping with for quite a while. Maybe you don't remember me. I was invited to come and preach in 2019, and at the time, life was very different. And I'm not talking about the pandemic, I'm talking about the fact that I've acquired three more children since then. Two of them are twins. I have four girls, so I have a total of five women in my life. You need to pray for me very seriously that the Lord would give me grace to rear them up in the fear of the Lord. I really take that very seriously. So I invite you to open the Word of God to Luke chapter 15. We will be reading verses 1 and 2. And I want to expound this text in light of the broader literary context, beginning in the preceding chapter, which narrows the focus of the whole passage from chapter 14, verse 15, and the whole of chapter 15, verses 1 to 32. Under a broader theme of Jesus' relation to the sinner in the salvation of the lost. It is a fascinating didactic section filled with parables about entering into the kingdom of God, about the criteria of following Christ, about the relationship of God with the lost, and the need that there is to be found by God, and what happens in the heart of God Himself when a sinner repents. Or in this other way of speaking of it, when a sinner is found. So if we consider the context of our text, it's clear to me that the parable of the great banquet, that's what it's usually called, has profound connections with the text of Luke 15. This is just Christ's comment on God's desire to save the lost. He earnestly invites people to come to his house. And what's interesting here is the parable of the great banquet is sort of the didactic version of what actually happens in Luke 15 verses 1 and 2. Because he ends up telling the servant, who is sort of the ambassador who goes out to call people to come in the house, he says, you know, you just go out to the highways, go out to the hedges, compel people to come in. The people that are being called, according to the text, are the poor, are the lame, are the crippled, are the blind. Because the first responders were too busy to come. And so after this great invitation, this great gospel invitation to the lost, we have Christ's confrontation of the lost right prior to our text. Because Luke arranges this in a way where Christ turns to the crowd and talks to them about the fact that this is not just an invitation to a big party. There's criteria, there's a cost that needs to be paid. And you and me are called to count the cost. It's It's about loving less or hating your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, even your own wife. And if you can't do that, if you can't love God above all else, in other words, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple, you can't enter into the kingdom. And if you don't take your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And so this confrontation of the lost is also the content of two parables. Where literally, again, Jesus says, you have to sit down and count the cost. You have to sit down first and deliberate. And if you're asking, count the cost, deliberate about what? The summary of it comes to us in verse 33 of chapter 14. Therefore, if anyone does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And so this is what precedes our section, where now Jesus will respond to a criticism about how God deals with the lost. And it's all about the mission of Christ, really, if you think about it. Because as he states in the beginning of his journey, last journey to Jerusalem, Luke 9:56, and also Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so this rich didactic section is where Jesus passionately zooms in this great topic of his desire, of his role, and his relation to the salvation of the lost. Now, apparently, the transition really happens in verse 15 of chapter 14, when a person who is reclined with Christ at the table says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Indeed, very fortunate is the one who enters. Very fortunate is the one who is found. Very fortunate is the one who repents. But the question is, who are these individuals? Who are these very fortunate individuals? And here in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, we see them come. And I hope you're not surprised, but it's not the usual typical religious type. And here is where I want us to read. If you don't mind standing for the reading of God's word in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. The word of God says, now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Father, I pray once more for your blessing over the preaching of your word. I pray that you would protect my heart so that I would be able to communicate the great truths that you through your Holy Spirit have given us in this passage. In your Son's name, amen. You may be seated. Briefly, I want to show you that Luke has carefully arranged this portion of his gospel in a way that the passage I've read is a bridge. It's a bridge between six parables. Three preceding and three succeeding gospel parables about the salvation of the lost. First, there is, as I said, an invitation to the lost in the parable of the great banquet, and then the confrontation of the lost in Jesus' sermon about the cost of discipleship. And in that sermon, the two other parables come in. He talks about a builder of a tower in verse 28. He has to sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete the tower. In other words, before contemplating the thought of following Jesus, make sure you understand the terms so that you will not be dismayed or that you will not fall out in the middle of the journey. Of course, from the aspect of salvation, that does not happen. The Lord holds his elect from beginning to end, from regeneration to glorification. But here, from the perspective of us, fallen sinners, Jesus is saying, don't start the journey. Don't start the journey. If you don't count the cost, make sure you're willing to pay the price that the world will impose upon you for taking sides. And then another parable, the third one, is very similar. It talks about a king that is going to war. He has half the army of the opposite team, we could say. And Jesus again will say, you have to consider if you are willing to go to war, if you're willing to pay the price of war. And so the other three parables that follow, which Luke 15, 1 and 2 connects, they are essentially a trilogy. They are evangelistic pearls that belong to the same necklace. And when you look at them, they are profoundly similar. And in some ways, they are also different. Christ will talk about a pastor who loses a sheep. And in that occasion, Jesus will say that this same pastor will leave the 99 behind. He will go after the lost one until he finds it. Now, that's how zealous God is about finding the lost. That's how earnest God is about the restoration of the sinner. He seeks until he finds it. And then after he does, he rejoices. He calls neighbors and friends and he says to them, rejoice with me because I found my sheep that was lost. And in the same way, there's a party in heaven when the sinner repents. That happens over against 99 righteous persons who think they need not repentance. And might you wonder who Christ is talking about here? And just look at these parables. They're the response of Christ to a criticism that has been made. He's talking to the folks who made the criticism. In verse 4, he takes them into the parable. He says, What man of you, if you lost a sheep, what would you do? He's bringing them into the parable so that they can see their hypocrisy. And then he talks about a woman, which would, by the way, be very offensive to the, unfortunately, very offensive to the Pharisees at the time, to be compared to the woman just because of Jewish culture and other rabbinical evidence that we have about how they were treated at the time. And he says, this woman had 10 coins, she lost one. And then she will light up the lamp, she will sweep the house, she will seek diligently until she finds the coin. That's how passionate God is about seeking the lost. He seeks them diligently. He works hard. I mean, if you look to Christ, you don't need parables. This is the eternal Son of God who became flesh. And he came to seek and save the lost. This woman throws a party. She calls everyone, rejoice with me. I found the coin that I had lost in Christ. Again says there's joy before the angels of God over a sinner who repents. There are people grumbling about the way that Christ is seeking the lost, and it's sort of like God is in the opposite side of the spectrum. These people are mad about what Christ is doing, and God is rejoicing. How far can you be of the heart of God? How far? How blind can we live, like pure, empty religion be, that it takes your heart to the opposite side of where God is? Obviously, verse 32 gives us what we may call the parable of the two lost sons. I like that name because it's not a parable about one son. I mean, it's explicit. You look at verse 11, he said there was a man who had two sons. And they're also lost. Both of them are lost. Again. And here, we have a marvelous ending to this story. Another party happens because the son returns. And the justification of the father about the party, in relation to the party, is we have to celebrate. We have to be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. And so when you ask the question, who are these people who are found? Who are they? Here's the bridge. Take a look with me in chapter 14, verse 35. After we finish this sort of like contextual introduction, we'll get into the text. This is very common, a common saying of Jesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not, Christ is not talking about an audible capturing of his oral teaching. It's about internalizing and accepting the spiritual truths that are being said. It's about confessing and submitting to his message. That's listening. And we're told here in chapter 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him to hear him. Now, what exactly is being said here? That the ones who have ears to hear, brothers, they're not the self-righteous. Sisters, they're not the most externally religious, the most well-perceived. Apparently, there seems to be a parallel going on here. The types that Jesus, if you remember, in the parable of the banquet, has already predicted that they were the ones who would come. Not the busy, not the ones that are busy with the world. No, not them. But the ones that are desperate. They'll come. Do you remember them? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the ones that are in the highways and the hedges. You know, there's a multitude of lost sinners who do not see their need to be found. It's that simple. And they give excuses of all sorts. They're exemplified in chapter 14, verse 18. One of them says, I've bought a field, have me excused. The other one says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I've got to examine them, have me excused. And I love this, the last guy here, he's really a son of Adam. He says, I have a wife, I can't go. Really? Blaming your wife? I mean, that's not even an excuse. That's just, I don't want to go. I'm just trying to be polite. I don't really care. I'm not lost. You're talking to the wrong guy here. I mean, I have a wife, you know, and what's the wife have to do with it? Go talk to the wife and bring the wife. No. Actually, not only do people not know they're lost, I mean, maybe they do, but it's a protection. And so they celebrate. They have a month to celebrate pride. We don't confess our sins. We're not lost. We have pride in it. It's who I am. Okay. Then here's the hard truth. Jesus has nothing to say to you. Wow, Pastor, really? If you don't know that you're lost, Jesus, he will not enter into your head. He works with lost people. And so he works with the desperate. He works with the ones who understand their need. If that doesn't come through to you in some way, then Jesus will not make sense. This is what's happening here. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near, and the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. There's always those who listen, right? There's a lot of people who don't know they're lost, but there's always those who listen. Now, I want to further establish that, in my view, this text has a very profound spiritual description. I do believe that. That's why I'm preaching these two verses. That's why I'm not skipping them. I believe that when the text says that the tax, there's a profound statement being made here, and their coming to hear is not, again, a superficial hearing. Now, Christ has predicted this revolution in the kingdom, in other places. Where in Matthew 8, for example, he has a Gentile come to him, and he talks about that Gentile and says to him, you know, I haven't found in Israel a faith like of this Gentile. There just isn't. An outsider has shown me a faith I couldn't find in Israel. You're the sons of Abraham. You've got the law. You've got the Torah. You've got the covenant. And I couldn't find this kind of faith in Israel. And then Jesus says, I tell you that many will come from the east and from the west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. If this is not a revolution, what is? Tax collectors and sinners coming, sons of the kingdom rejected. Now I want to look with you at, in this text, in the three main headings. First, the coming of the lost, verse 1, the grumbling of the lost, verse 2a, and then the receiving of the lost, verse 2, part B. Now let's look again, first, the coming of the lost. In summary, this can sound a bit scandalous. It would sound scandalous to the Pharisees and to the anti-religious ears, because the affirmation of the text is radical. It might be sprinkled with some hyperbole. I do believe that. But it's radical. It's describing a kind of revival amongst the people whose life decisions represented the most blatant, explicit, and unreserved rebellion against the established socio-religious status quo. That was practiced, that was glorified, that was imposed by the rabbinical aristocracy of the time. The text says that all tax collectors and sinners, all pontes, all tax collectors and sinners were coming to hear him. This revival here of repentance and of listening to the word of Christ, this is revival, listening to the word of Christ, being humbled by the word. This is it. This is this and nothing more. And it hasn't started here. Remember when in Luke chapter 5, Christ it seeks out a tax collector in the booth. He says, you follow me. And the Bible says that Matthew or Levi, he leaves everything to follow Jesus Christ. Obviously, also in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus seeks out another tax collector, a publican. His name was Zacchaeus in chapter 19. He goes to that tree and says, hey, you, come down. I have to be at your house. I have to. It's like saying, I have to go through Samaria. Why do you have to? Because I came to seek and save the lost, and you're one of them. They can't see it, but you're up there. You're kind of like, whatever he has, I need him. And so he calls Zacchaeus, and we know this story. Christ says that today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Obviously, we also have another example in Luke chapter 3. And under the ministry of John the Baptist, tax collectors were also coming to him asking, what shall we do? And they were also being baptized. So this revival has been cooking for a while. If you don't like the word revival for what I'm describing, what I mean is there's something happened in the publican community. And that group of people, they were all just coming. We don't have a statement in the Gospels. And the people and the leaders of the temple were all coming. And the religious leaders were all, I mean, these were the riffraff. These were the Amharites. These were the people of the land. They were coming. Not because it's best to be pagan than to be religious. That's not the point. There's no better. I mean, what's ideal is that you realize your need of Christ, no matter who you are. No matter if you grew up in church, no matter if you're here and your parents are, you were born in this church and now you're maybe 4 or 5, I don't know, 12. And you say you're a Christian because your mom and dad are Christians. Okay, sure, but that's not enough. Have you cried before God? Have you wept over your sin? Do you realize you're lost? As any pagan out there, there's no coming close to the door to enter into the kingdom. It's not like Christ is going to say, wow, you almost got in. Come on, I'll give you a break. Come on. It's not like you're that guy over there all the way. What's the call of Christ? I am the door. Anyone who enters through me will be saved. And I want you to understand the description here is profound. The text says that they are drawing near. Do you just read and skip that? I hope you don't. Because this is the proximity of God to the sinner. This is what's happening here. Don't just read and move on. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the book of Leviticus and then read this, you've got to stop in awe. Well, the sinner is drawing near. Because it's always been this way. Today is the time to draw near. Today is still the time to draw near and listen to Christ. The Father, through the Son's death, ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom, made a way for sinners to draw near. Amen. That's the point. The Old Testament, this isn't foreign to the Old Testament, okay? I'm not going to claim that, but I am going to claim there's a different theology in the Old Testament. Absolutely. A theology of separation, of temple, holy and holies, and just once a year, and then you're here, and there's this, take your sandals off, this is holy ground. Don't approach Mount Sinai. There's this separation in the Old Testament. And you'll see, for example, in Leviticus 21, verse 21, God says that no man of the offspring of Aaron that has a blemish shall come near to me. Shall draw near. And then this preacher of Galilee begins to say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Of course, we know the price that was paid for this. Hebrews talks about it so gloriously. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter into the holy places because of the blood of Jesus Christ. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. different. This is from the internal posture and behavioral attitude of this other group here. Now we come to the grumble. This is the sad part of the story, really. Now, let's bring it down, because it's just, I wish they'd seen it. They would call them dishonest. They would call them corrupt apostates. They would label them as traitors of the nation, despicable people that in light of their iniquity, even the worst Pharisee would seem perfect. Talk about tax collectors, but then talk about sinners. These are just really bad. You don't want a relationship with these guys. Sinners. Is Luke saying that, you know, just some people are tainted by original sin and others? No, he's just talking about there's certain kind of people, they go solo. There's just, you have no other word, they're just sinners. And the Pharisee, he would compare himself and he would say glorious things about his piety. God, I thank you because I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Round of applause for the Pharisee. Only if you're looking at the outside, because God says that the other guy went home justified. He says he was praying to himself. What good is that? They're grumbling. They're not drawing near to hear. They're not drawing near to question their convictions. They're drawing near to grumble. Grumbling in the imperfect active, meaning they were grumbling, 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 grumbling. This isn't all just continual blah, 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 blah. You can't do that. Why is he doing that? And we know this grumbling started when Jesus called Matthew. He calls his disciples and says, hey, why? Explain to me, why does your master eat with sinners? Grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. And Jesus said, hey, if you're not sick, I came to call sinners to repentance. If you're just, if you're right before God, you don't need me. Continual grumbling. Isn't it interesting that precisely what characterized the very nature of Christ's mission was what scandalized the religious leaders? Now, don't get this wrong. And I'm sure that Christ was intentional about this. He talks about a Pharisee drawing near to him here in this context. And you say, where? Well, he uses the exact same verb of the older son that was working in the field. And if you look at chapter 15, verse 25, it says that this older son, verse 26, he drew near. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, oh, there's a Pharisee drawing near. That's good news. But what happened? When he came to know that his sinner brother had returned and there was a party going on for him, he grumbled. Verse 28 says he was very angry. And if you have any doubt that this is the typical Pharisee, here's his justification to the Father. He says, I have been with you working for all these years, and I have not disobeyed one of your commandments. Really? You missed the Sermon on the Mount? And you given me an animal for me to celebrate with my friends. Here's what's in the heart of this guy. He has no desire to be with God. He says, you know, you're unjust because you haven't given me what I want to do my own thing. He's lost too. He's lost. He doesn't know. He thinks he obeys the law of God perfectly. The Pharisees did not know, they did not understand the heart of God. They did not understand the mission of Christ. Unified with the Father's will, he'd come to seek and save the lost. Now, think about this for a second, just a moment with me. If you're listening to me describe this Pharisee, and it seems like I'm pointing to him and I'm sort of like being judgmental about him. It's just a personification. I want to make this real to you. But if you're looking at that Pharisee and you're going, look at it, you have to understand that's a profoundly Pharisaic attitude. You're thinking that he's a Pharisee, I'm not. And that's what they did. And so the question has to be, is there self-righteousness in us? Right? Are we in some ways similar to this guy? We must never forget that the gospel is of grace alone, through faith alone. That's it. There is self-righteousness in us as well, brothers and sisters. Sometimes our heart is distant from the heart of God. Sometimes we grumble. It's true. Now, what's their complaint? I come to our last point here, the coming of the lost, the grumbling of the lost, the receiving of the lost. Their complaint is, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay, I don't like the motive, but I love the content of the complaint. Just rip it out of context. Just be safe. Rip this out of context. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Yes! This is great news. I love it. But that's a criticism coming from them. Why? Christ describes these guys. You are those, Luke 16, verse 15, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And what is exalted among men is an abomination before God. What's happening here is a preview of heaven. You say, how? Well, do you see Jesus receiving and eating with sinners here? Do you realize that for us, we are awaiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb? That we will do exactly this in heaven. Sinners now glorified will eat with this man who receives sinners. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. They're out of touch with the heart of God. This is God is giving a little glimpse of heaven and they're scandalized by it. No, they're not coming in. We're coming in. A New Testament scholar called Craig Bloomberg. I don't really know his denomination. So it's not like I'm recommending, but he is brilliant in terms of New Testament studies. And he wrote a fascinating, very important book on this subject called Contagious Holiness, Jesus' Meals with Sinners. And there, Bloomberg makes the point that Judaism actually viewed meals as an opportunity for separation. As an opportunity to say, we are religious and you are, this is sort of like your high school cafeteria. Do you remember that? You know who you are. Cool guys sit here, the nerds sit here, and you know who you are. You come in, everybody's sitting at their table, like the groups are separate. And the religious says, the holy sit here and the sinners sit here. That's their opportunity to show forth their holiness in meals. And it was absolutely wrong. It was so wrong to share a meal with someone who didn't deserve to have a meal with you that in the New Testament, Peter falls into the trap. He's eating with the Gentiles. Do you remember the conflict with Paul? And then some people from Jerusalem, and Peter's like, I have nothing to do with these guys. And Paul rebukes him. That's how serious it is. But here's Jesus. He's mixing himself with these guys. He's mixing himself with the sinners. Here's why. Not because he's comfortable with sin. Absolutely not. Now, don't think for a second that Jesus' attitude towards habitual sin is just, come on, we're but that's not, this is not what it, when Jesus is called a friend of sinners in the New Testament, again, it's a slander from the religious authorities. It's not a compliment, exactly, because he associated with these guys. But he confronted them. Do you remember about the cross? Do you remember about coming to the cross? So it's not like Jesus called Zacchaeus from that tree. It was not like, just let's have a good time with the sinners. No. He called him and he changed his life with the message of salvation. He calls sinners to repentance. But here's what the Pharisees did not understand. They thought sin was ritualistically contagious. They thought impurity could be contagious if I touch impure things. And here's the difference between them and Jesus, that when a sinner touched Jesus, there was no sin transferred from the sinner to Jesus, but holiness transferred from Jesus to the sinner. There's two messages here. If you're not a Christian, the message is if you're lost, you have to be found. You have to repent and come and listen to Christ. He has died on the cross for your sins. He's paid the price of your iniquity before God. He's been slain. He rose again on the third day for your justification. Repent and come. But if you are a Christian, there's a message here for you too. It's not repent and come. If you're not going, repent and go. That's what Christ did. This is the mission of the church. We must also seek the lost. If we're going to emulate the heart of God, this is what Jesus did. We must not as a church be comfortable in our own religious situation, but we must go out and seek the Lord. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a great blessing for us to know that you have come to seek and save the lost. And as we realize this, we feel blessed because we realize that we are the objects of this grace. I pray for all of those here whom I not yet understand how lost they are without Christ, that they would come to realize that. And I also pray for us who are in thee, who are saved by thy grace, that we would also understand that there's a responsibility to take the message of Christ to others. Also be like Jesus. Call upon sinners to repent. And in so doing, reflect the person and work and compassion of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.